Anybody that's been in the office this week or was here as we were setting up this morning will have heard my rendition of A Man in the Mirror from Michael Jackson. You wouldn't have guessed it was that. Maybe by the lyrics. I'm no singer. We have a thing that we use to communicate with the worship team, what we're going to preach about and what we're going to talk about this week. And I just helpfully put on this planning centre for Garrel, I called my sermon this morning, Man in the Mirror, A Life Transformed. I didn't give him much help. And on Thursday, I was visiting Garrel, meeting with Damien and a couple of other guys over where Garrel works, and I promised to send him the verses for today, which I remember to do on Friday. I don't think they helped him either. But I do want to talk about a life transformed. And I'm not going to start by telling you about my life that's been transformed. I'm going to come on to that because I think today is a really significant day for me personally, and being my 40th and preaching. And I'll tell you one thing Ruth recently said. Somebody asked her, you married Adam, he does all these things for the food bank and stuff like that. She said, when I married him, he was a beer swilling something. And she said very, very helpfully when I got interviewed for ministry, that she said to John Glass, the leader of Eden, she said, I tried to pick the person that I would at least think God would call to be a minister. And really helped. So I think she's as surprised as I am at where I stand right now today. But I want to actually look at Paul in the Bible, because I think, it's good to ground things in the Bible. Giles will be relieved to hear me say that. And if you've got your Bibles with you, if you'd like to turn to Acts chapter 7, we're going to start at verse 57 and go a little bit into chapter 8. The slides will come up behind us as well. And here, this is where we're first introduced to Saul. He'll later become Paul, but Saul from Tarsus. And I really want to set the scene about this man Saul, what he was like. And so we start at verse 57. At this, they covered their ears, and yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him, dragged him out of the city, and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul. So just to give a little bit of context to those first verses, Stephen, one of the disciples, or one of the followers of Jesus, had been preaching, and the Jews had risen up against him and didn't like what he was saying, and so they dragged him outside the city to stone him. And while they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he fell on his knees and cried out, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. And Saul approved of their killing him. Saul was a persecutor of the early church. He was a teacher of the Jewish law. He had been trained under a famous rabbi called Gamaliel. We'll go with that. And Paul was rumored to, or was said to be, a leader in the Sanhedrin, the Jewish council. And his whole aim in his life up until that point was to persecute the followers of Jesus. It's not clear how old Paul was at this time in his life. In some versions it says, it does say this, at the feet of a young man named Saul. So that would indicate maybe he was about 20 or 30 at the latest at this time. So it's possible, as he had been growing up as a young man, that he had either seen Jesus or witnessed some of what Jesus was having. He certainly knew about this man called Jesus, and he was zealous in his persecution of the early church. He was intent on destroying this new way. Not because he was necessarily an evil person, he just didn't believe who Jesus was. His beliefs were that Jesus wasn't the Messiah, that these people were preaching was wrong. And so he was intent on protecting it, his Jewish faith as he saw it. But we know that Saul goes on to be a man whose life has been transformed. If you turn to Acts chapter 9, verse 1, and we're going to read a few verses. It says, "Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, 'Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?' 'Who are you, Lord?' Saul asked. 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting,' he replied. 'Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do.'" At that point, Saul was blinded. He couldn't see. He had some kind of scales come over his eyes. And he was led by the people he was to the city. And we pick the account up at the end of verse 19, where it says, "Saul spent several days with the disciples in Damascus." Sorry, let me just go back, because I missed a bit of the important bit of the story. He was taken to the city, and there a man who spoke to God, his name escapes me, he spoke to this man, a God-fearing man in the city, and said, "Go to Paul and take this message to him, speak to him." And this man was reluctant to go, because he'd heard of Paul, Saul, be interchanging the names, because I keep forgetting where I am. So he went to see Saul. He didn't want to go. Saul was this man that was going to arrest him and take him prisoner, but he was obedient to God and went to Saul and spoke to Saul. And at that moment, metaphorically, almost as Saul's eyes were cleared, he could see. Both he could see in his spirit as well. His life became transformed at that moment. And we get to these verses starting at the end of 19. Saul spent several days with the disciples in Damascus, and at once he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. All those who heard him were astonished and asked, "Isn't he the man who raised havoc in Jerusalem among those who call on his name? And hasn't he come here to take them prisoners to the chief priests?" Yet Saul grew more and more powerful and baffled the Jews living in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Messiah. Paul's life, let's call him Paul now, had been transformed by this meeting on the road to Damascus with the living God, with Jesus. Jesus got hold of Paul's attention, this blinding light. You know, if I was Paul at that point, I'd be slightly worried. Knowing that I'd been persecuting the church, knowing almost immediately that I'd been wrong. I think I might have been a bit fearful that the next thing that came from Jesus would have been a thunderbolt. I might have been a bit scared that God's wrath was going to be poured out on me, and I was going to be judged for all of the things that I had done, for all of the innocent people that I'd put in prison, for not stepping in and stopping Stephen being stoned to death. But at that moment, we have recorded the grace of God being poured out onto Paul. And his life being transformed to somebody that would go and proclaim the way, proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ. What had happened in the past was forgotten by God. The slate was wiped clean. We know that the world, people were remembered what he'd done, were scared of him, were thinking, you know, is he almost a secret agent coming in, going to pretend to have met Jesus on this road to Damascus so that he can round us all up? But history goes on to prove that that's not what he was about. He grew into one of the most important leaders in the New Testament. He wrote the majority of the New Testament. We have all of his letters, we have all of these records of things that he had done. But it all started on the road to Damascus when he met Jesus. And we could all meet Jesus. We can all meet Jesus. Some of us will have had a Damascus Road experience. Some of us will have just had God invade our life in such a way that we can't deny it. Some of us, it will have been more a slow burner. Some of us, it would almost be that God was quite sneaky in getting into our lives. But it doesn't take a million moments to have your life transformed. It just takes one moment. One moment where, like Paul, you get it in your heart. You don't understand the Trinity. You don't understand everything. But what you do understand is that God loves you. And God wants to have a relationship with you. He wants to adopt you into his family. It doesn't matter what you've done before. It doesn't matter, you know, what might happen in the future. He wants to adopt you into his family. He wants you to be able to say, you're a son, you're a daughter of the kingdom of heaven. Some of you may be thinking, well, I'm no Paul. You know, he must have been a great man. He must have been a great preacher, a great teacher. He must have had fantastic leadership qualities. I kind of seek refuge, if you turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 10, it will come up behind us. It says, and speaking of Paul here, for some say his letters are weighty and forceful, but in person he's unimpressive, and his speaking amounts to nothing. If that's how they can, well, that's Paul, right? That's how what they say about Paul, then there's hope for every one of us. We all have different skills. We all have different ways that we can communicate with people. Some people will be brilliant at communicating via social media. Some people will be brilliant at standing at the front of church and preaching and teaching. Some people will be brilliant at going into the I think he said the bedroom, that would have been bad, into the front room of people's houses and sitting down with them face to face and talking to them. Some people have a calling on their life to help people when they're in crisis. No, if the truth is told, no two people are the same. In their gifting, even if they're preachers, it works out in different ways. But our job as Christians, as believers, is to not be a stumbling block to people meeting God. It could be said, some of you would have been expecting me to say it's our job to kind of engineer opportunities for people to meet God. Well, we do that. I don't want to use the word engineer, but we hold services on a Sunday. We put on outreach events where people can come along and hopefully hear about God. We feed the poor. We would do that. You know, it's not a condition that people have to hear about God, but we want them to witness, to see God's love when we do that. But our job is to not be a stumbling block. People can be put off of church by us, by the way we behave, by the things we say, by the language we use. So before we do any of that stuff where we go out or ask people to come in, let's make sure we're not going to be a stumbling block. Because we want to help people to have that moment of change, to see their lives transformed. I've had the privilege of being part of Hope Church from very near the beginning, for 7 odd years now. Not initially in any form of leadership. And over that time, I've had the privilege of seeing people's lives transformed. I think of people that have come through the CAP Centre that we used to run, who were about as far away from God as you can get, whose lives were touched by God's love in a practical way, and it transformed them. And now they are serving God. I want us to have more of those moments. And if you're thinking, well, you know, my life's been transformed, but I can't do the things that Paul did, I want to tell you a little bit about my story. Some people here have said they would like to hear my testimony, so they're going to hear it this morning. You know, I don't worry about age. You know, I'm 40 today. That's great. Problem is, I played 5-a-side football with Tim this week on Tuesday. Now, my brain thinks I'm 21, and it doesn't realise that my legs and my lungs and everything else cannot do what I did when I was 21. So subsequently, after about 4.5 minutes, I thought I might not make it to 40. I volunteered to go in goal for a little while to try and breathe. But that's quite painful being in goal, because they kick the ball at you really hard. And you're meant to get in its way. So, in my ability, this is how bad I am. I was trying to get out of the way of the ball and ended up getting in its way. So anyway, I'm 40 today, I don't worry about age. But what it did remind me of, and what it's been reminding me of as I've led up to this date, is that about 16 years ago, I think when I was about 24, I came to know Jesus. And I'd like to say it was because of some inner goodness in me that made me go to church, that I was spiritually hungry. It wasn't. My motivation, some of you will know, for going to church was to have a lay-in on a Sunday. Why do I hear you ask that? Because Ruth wanted to go to church. And she said, will you help me find a church? Ruth was brought up a Christian. We met. It's a complicated story, but I was dating her best friend and wanted to date her at the same time, but that didn't kind of work with either of them. So I had to make a decision. And I wasn't a great person. Recently, why did he choose me? We ended up going out, and much to her dad's horror, we ended up, not horror in the fact that he didn't like me, but I wasn't a Christian, we ended up getting married and living together. It was at that point, I think, that he decided he needed to intervene in her life spiritually again, and said to her, you need to get back to church. And so the plan was, in my mind anyway, was that I would help Ruth find a church, get her settled. She'd go to church on a Sunday morning, I'd stay in bed. What could possibly go wrong? Well, it did take us a little while to find a church, and I was never, you know, we went around a few, and I have to repent of this again publicly, that if one more worship leader had asked me to put my hands in the air, I would have shoved his guitar somewhere where the sun didn't shine very often, because I wasn't in that place. I wasn't there. Couldn't stand it, you know. I wasn't there. I'd been to church as a child, I'd been to Sunday school and a few bits, and had always, when I was about to get in big trouble, called out to God just in case he could intervene and help. But, you know, I was one of these people that just worked on this theory that if I was good enough, if I did more good than I did bad, I'd be alright. And one day, my life changed, because we went to a little church, well, it's not a little church, so a church in, which was literally 10-minute walk from where we were living, called Northumberland Elite Baptist Church. I used to live down in the most southern borough of London, in Erith. And we walked into that church, and there was a man on the door. His name was Joe Eden. He was older than 40. He was probably in his 70s, I think, at the time. And there was something different about Joe. He welcomed, his job was to welcome people on the door. He shook your hand, always had a nice word to say, but he was glowing something. Something was kind of glowing out of him. And we went into the church, and I looked around, and we were probably one of the youngest people there. You know, I was 24, Ruth was 34. I'm hiding up here. And she was younger than me, obviously. And we went in, and these people were different. Were they different to people in the other churches? I don't know. I just, at that moment, I didn't realise it. But I met God's love. And it wasn't demonstrated by a bright light, a burning bush, a miracle. It was demonstrated by Joe Eden loving me for who I was and welcoming me for who I was. It was by his wife, Margaret. It was by the minister, Jill, and her husband, Graham. By people, Angela, Stan. All these people, these names mean nothing to you. But in my journey with God, they mean so much to me. We weren't married at the time that we weren't married when we first started. We were just about to get married, literally a month after or 2 months after we started going to the church, we were going to be married. They didn't judge that we were living together as man and wife before we were married. They didn't criticize. They just poured out their love. And over a period of time, I don't know exactly how long, certainly not before we got married, but over a period of time, their constant love softened my heart. And until a moment where I said, okay, God, I think you're real. Actually, I know you're real. I want you to be in my life. And I surrendered my life to God. Did things change straight away? No. Did I change straight away? No. I surrendered my life to God, but being a man, I had some compartments that I wasn't quite ready to let God into. See, I was a very materialistic person. Keeping up with the Joneses had nearly bankrupted me twice. I had credit card debt, loan debt, every kind of debt coming out of me. It's quite ironic because I'm going to be a debt collector, but that's another story. I had debt coming out of me because all I wanted to do was keep up with our friends, keep up spending money, not say no when we wanted to go out for a meal or for a drink or go on holiday or whatever. And that took a long time for me to let go of that with God. It took a long time for him to soften those areas of my life. But if I look in the mirror now, if I was able to look back in that mirror, I wouldn't recognize the person I was. I struggle when we go back to visit my parents still live a mile from where we used to live. If we go back to be with our friends from London, I really struggle. I have to kind of, they can't accept who I become. They still remember me as the beer drinking, naughty person that I was back then, the person that used to go to Ibiza on holiday, the person that was pretty nasty to his girlfriends, the person that would lie at a drop of a hat to get whatever he'd want, would be horrible to people, wouldn't think about twice about having an argument with somebody. And when I go back, they don't believe I'm innocent. I think I'm lying to them. Because they struggle with that, and I have to be on my guard that I don't slip back into those old ways. My life was transformed. That transformation is nowhere near complete. You know, I try to be the same person standing here as the same person I am at home. But, you know, it doesn't always happen. I shout at the kids. Me and Ruth have arguments. I remember that I'm always wrong. And the arguments stop when I do that. I'm annoying. I'll try and convince people that Ruth is 10 years older than she actually is. But my life was transformed. Somebody last week said to me, "What is your mission in life? Has God given you a verse?" And I trust this person. They've got a prophetic gift. They've got a real ear to what God is saying. And they gave me some verses, and they were those well-known verses from Isaiah 61. God has, you know, "I'm anointed to preach the good news to the poor," and the remainder of those verses. And I've never said that I've had a set of verses, but God has been speaking to me through those verses. Because, do you know, I think that for me and for Hope Church, the next 10 years are exciting. If we're going to take it in decades, because, you know, I'm 40 today, I might have mentioned that. I want to set people free. Now, we can do that by feeding people to set them free from poverty. But actually, I want to set people free from the devil. I want to see people meet Jesus and see their lives transformed. I don't want to be a stumbling block to that happening. I want people's lives to change. And that is my mission. Well, I hope forever, but certainly I think for the next 10 years, is to go out and rescue people from hell. We don't talk about that very much in church. But if people do not know Jesus, if they don't accept him as their Lord and Savior, there is no middle ground. They are going to go to hell. And hell is a real place and it's not pleasant. And I've got members of my family, all of my family, you know, my mum and dad, my brother and sister-in-law, my nieces, my aunts and uncles, none of them know Jesus. And if they don't meet God before they die, and I don't know when they're going to die, I don't know when I'm going to die, then they're going to go to hell. People don't like hearing that, but it's the truth. I want people's lives to be transformed. I dread to think where I would be now. I'd be bankrupt, I promise you that, if God hadn't got involved in my life. Would I be still married to Ruth? I don't know. I was on a path to destruction. I'm in no way, please hear me, am I saying I am perfect now? I am not. I struggle. You know, my weight tells you that I struggle. I struggle. But I'm not going to let that stop me. I'm going to ask God to help, but I'm not going to let it stop me. And I don't want to let it, whatever you're struggling with, I don't want it to make you think you can't do it. If Paul, writing about himself, or what was said, writing what other people say about him, can say that he didn't really amount to much in person, but he can go on to write vast chunks of the New Testament, then there is hope for every single one of us. The church exists for the people outside of the church, not for the people inside. Yes, we do teaching and preaching and pastoral care. But if you know Jesus, whatever's happening in your life right now, you're going to go to heaven when it's your turn to go home. But we've got to make sure that we try and help as many other people get to heaven as well. That's what I think God laid on my heart today. I've been singing this song, this man in the mirror. I'm not going to sing it now. I'm not that brave. But I want to make that change. You know, if you Google YouTube, Man in the Mirror, there's loads of versions. But one of the ones that comes up at the top, which is the one I've been playing, is set against the background of poverty, of hunger, of reconciliation. It's fantastic. I think the opening picture that you'll see when you YouTube it is Martin Luther King. I would encourage you to watch that. Watch the lyrics, watch the background pictures, and then vow to do whatever it is that God tells you to do to make that change. Amen.